God is love. God is love. The word says so. The word declares that God is love. It proves that he is loving. But it defines it in so far that God is love. And of the few things that people have understood or heard or remember from the Bible, it's the idea that God is love. Outside the church, they know it. They misunderstand it. They misquote it. They misunderstand it as much as they misunderstand, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Not understanding that that's not against judgment. It's against hypocritical, unrighteous judgment. And their understanding of God is love is also perverted. It's based upon their ignorance. A willful sin protecting ignorance. Their lack of Bible knowledge, their lack of good theology. And they're using it, or I should say, misusing it, to disprove the core beliefs of the Bible. They'll say things like, "This God of love, how can he be a God of love? And how can this God of love send people to hell? How can this God of love not let everybody into heaven? How can this God of love be against immoral but loving relationships? How can this God who is love be vengeful against unrepentant sinners? How can this God of love allow sickness or death in the world?" And these ignorant, as I said, and somewhat understandable misconceptions about God are lacking in fundamental areas, for they know not God. And they know not the revelation of God. And they forget, or they don't know, fundamental things about God's love. God loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. He loves the truth. He loves holiness. He loves us being kind to all, even those who hate us. He loves justice. And most especially this last point, the justice, that is his righteousness expressed in judgment, that many are afraid of. That's why many have a form of atheism. They have a mouth atheism. But it's not a true atheism, because their conscience complains against them and nags them. But if we, in God's house, are to increase our understanding of who God is, that God is love, then we have to understand what God says about his love. There are many things that we can say from the Word of God about God's love. Many, many, many things. And we can understand them with our heads. And we can walk around for years and years being truly converted believers, true children of God. And yet it remains as head knowledge in some ways. And it's very difficult for things like that to drip down and drip down into our hearts. And I trust and hope this day that the Lord will help all the children of God to understand a little bit more about this small section of God's love we're going to look at with the Lord's help this morning. He'll help us with our understanding of God as he is, and also our identity, our standing in God. Our text today therefore reveals much about God's wonderful, unconditional, and electing love, and an atoning love. And it also reveals much about our desperate need for it. And so we look today in Romans 5 and from verses 6 to 11, most especially, at God's atoning love. God's atoning love. And we'll have a look at the words atoning very shortly. God's atoning love. So firstly, let us look at the enmity of man. The enmity of man. What does enmity mean? Enmity is our state of hostility, of aggression, of hate. You have two sides in an army, two armies, and they are enemies of each other. Second World War, we had the Allies and we had the Germans, the Axis, and they were enemies of each other. There was enmity, if you can get the N and M's the right way around. The enmity was between those two sides. They were out to kill each other and to protect themselves from each other. People, that is the natural state we are found between us and God. There is a state of being enemies. There is an enmity between us and God by nature. By nature. This has been caused by man's fall into sin. Now we say fall. You could almost say that Adam jumped into sin. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. Adam, with all knowledge and understanding of what was going on, when Eve was being deceived, sinned. And so that's the enmity of God. And we see the enmity of God here in three ways in our text. Would you look at verse number six, please, with me? Verse 6, and when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. There are three things that are being said here about who we are before God. And it's not going to be a comforting stroking of the head for our ego. It's not going to say pleasant things about us, because even those who are in Christ, we still drag around with us the carcass of the old man with his godless desires and sinful urges. And we can recognize this within ourselves, that there is an ungodliness to us still. But those outside of Christ, there is nothing else but ungodliness. There is an ungodliness in all our ways. Godless in all our ways, by nature and by birth, if God's saving grace has not intervened. Ungodly? Yes. Listen to what the Lord God says about mankind. And there has been no change. There has been no improvement. If anything, it has got worse. I will read for you Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Guilty, 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 guilty. That is being honest with ourselves and with the Word of God, who we are by nature. Guilty before a holy and righteous God. And so God declares us ungodly, without God and without hope in the world. Secondly, in our text, God says this in verse 8. He says, but God commendeth, showeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. We're ungodly by nature. And we sin. We sin. The Word of God splits those up, that word up, often into three separate things: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity says a lot about our natural state of wickedness, the wickedness in who we are. Nobody has to teach us to sin. I have never taught my children to sin. If anything, I'm constantly teaching them to be honest and to honor their father and mother, to be fair, to speak the truth, all these things. And yet by nature, what comes out? Lying, anger, pride, self-righteousness, hate. It's in there. I haven't developed it. I haven't encouraged it. It's already in them. That's their natural born iniquity. And then we have the transgression. That's the breaking of laws. The breaking of laws that we know are there. We break them. The Ten Commandments, we either break them literally, all of them, or spiritually, or with intent of the heart. And then we have sin. Sin, as quite often said, is missing the mark. Missing the mark, and that's true. But it's not just somebody with a bow and arrow just slightly missing that target. That missing the mark of God is God's standards for holiness and for righteousness and for truth and for purity are heaven high. And we are down here on earth. And we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We can't even come anywhere near the mark of God. So deep is our sin in comparison with God's heaven-high standards. So we are sinners. We do not choose and cannot choose to do anything but sin by nature. And thirdly, verse 10. The third thing that God says about us all here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're enemies. We're God haters in all our ways. This, beloved, all present, this is the true hate crime of man. Forget what the politicians and the socialist left-wing groups are forcing upon society, accusing everything that doesn't agree with them as a hate crime, trying to manipulate you in your thoughts and in your political persuasions. The true hate crime of mankind is against the God that made them and sustains them. Whether we are active atheists like a Richard Dawkins, refusing to acknowledge the truth, or somebody who creeps into the church on the words and spreads immorality and false teaching like a Stephen Chalk, whether it's active hostility or passive hostility, it remains hostility to God. And so our text does not mince its words. We are by nature outside of Christ. And God, as he finds us, describes us as ungodly, as sinners, and enemies of God. And so we see then, secondly, the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. In verses 6 to 8, we are shown, again, another three types of people that one could die for. It says here, in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For the righteous then. Dying for a righteous man. That could be somebody who's holy in the world's eyes. It could be a true believer. But it's somebody who's exceptionally different than the mainstream. They might not drink, they might not smoke, they might not swear, they might not flirt, nor lie when it suits them. And they may be considered holier than now, but there is something righteous about them, sorry. And God claims in this text that scarcely, hardly, with great difficulty, would somebody give up their life to save a righteous man. And then we've got dying for a good man. Well, who is this good man? Well, it misses the word righteous. And we know that the Bible says there is no one that is good, not one. But yet in the world, in the eyes of the world, there might be somebody who's good, somebody who's liked, somebody who's popular, somebody who does a lot of work for charity. They might even be idolized. They might be somebody famous, an entertainer. It's quite probably the case. But our text goes on to say that peradventure, meaning perhaps, a big maybe, but perhaps somebody would dare to die for such a good man. Maybe. This also has a low probability of happening. A little bit, maybe more, a better chance than with the righteous man. Thirdly, dying for sinners. If scarcely anyone could be found to die for a righteous man, and only perhaps somebody could be found to die for a good man, who on God's earth would die for a sinner, for a wicked man, for a hater, a liar, an adulterer, of heart or in practice? Who would die for them? None. Who would want to? Who would be able to? No one. No one would, no one could. But thanks be to God, there is a definite answer, and it's not a scarcely, and it's not a perhaps, and it's not a maybe. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. There was no solution on earth, and there is no solution on earth. Man's philosophies, man's false religions, man's ideas, man's hard works, whatever they may be, useless and no answer at all. But Christ died for the ungodly, a heaven-sent solution. Considering this sacrifice of Christ, and as is expressed in this text, There are five aspects to look at. That Christ died for the elect. That Christ died for his own people. And there we see the covenant sacrifice of Christ. That when they were still unrepentant children of wrath, he died for them according to that eternal covenant of grace. God made a promise with himself. More than a promise, a covenant. That it would happen, and it has happened. Before the foundation of the world, that Christ would die for his people. Which is why the Bible talks about Christ being the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Before material is even called into existence, Christ was declared to be the lamb already slain. Because God's will and God's promises and God's covenant are so sure that before even time has been created and Christ has become in the form of a man, it is so sure that it will happen. He has already been slain since before the foundation of the world. So sure is our Redeemer. So sure is the redemption of the saved. Secondly, it's an undeserved sacrifice. Well, I think we understand this now, eh? That we're sinners, that we're godless, that we're enemies of God, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, when we were yet without strength, it says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There was no ability in us. Do you know, even worse, there was no desire in us to be saved. And then we have a propitiatory sacrifice, terribly long word, a wrath removing sacrifice. We shall be saved from wrath, verse 9 says, through him. I'd love you to go home this afternoon and read through this passage again, especially the verses 6 to 11. See all the time that all the glory is given to Jesus Christ. It is through him, because of him, by whom, in him, in and through Jesus Christ, all of this is available. And all of this has been done. No merit of our own. All through Christ. Christ's sacrifice turned away God's wrath. No longer children of wrath for those who are in Christ, but the children of the living God. It's a justifying sacrifice. Verse 1 is where we begun. Therefore, being justified by faith. Even verse 9 adds to this, being justified by his blood. The blood, the faith, and Christ leads to the righteousness, the justifying, that we who are wicked in all our ways can be looked upon as righteous. And fifthly, and actually the most important for this text's sake, an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice. Again, it sounds like a strange, long word. And actually, it's a very simple Anglo-Saxon word. You have to split it up. At-one-ment. At-one-ment, which is where it comes from. Atonement. Two parties in enmity with each other are brought together at one. There is peace. There is reconcilement. It's another word that's used. They're reconciled. Where they were enemies, they've been brought together. In our case, it's this. God Almighty, through the cross of Christ and the sinner, have been brought atoningly together. They've been brought together as one. Reconciliation. Throughout our text here, if I can remember the, I think the 35 or so times in the New Testament that this specific Greek word is translated, it's always translated as reconcile, reconciling, reconciliation. And then one time, this self-same word is translated as atonement. Here in our scripture, in our text today, atonement. The end of verse 11. By whom we now receive the atonement. Well, why is that? And I believe the translators of the Authorized Version, godly men, knew exactly what they were doing. It seems to me very clear that we are talking about the atoning work of Christ prophetically and specifically regarding the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. That here, the emphasis is being placed upon Christ as the high priest and as the sacrifice, the sacrificial bull, the sacrificial goat, and the scapegoat. All of those things, purifying God's people, purifying God's people, purifying the people's worship for the altar and the temple is also cleansed upon that day. It is a solemn day. The most solemn day of the whole Jewish year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On that day, all work ceased. There was no work. Everybody had to fast. It was a fast day. And a bull was sacrificed at first for the sins of the people by the high priest. And yet the high priest did not come in all his wonderful clothes. They were laid aside and he wore a white tunic, a white gown. And he slaughtered that bull for his own sins and for the sins of the other priests. So that he was cleansed, and with that blood he went into the most holy place. And he sprinkled blood before the Ark of the Covenant and upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The whole room, of course, being filled with incense to cover, to protect from the wrath of God. And he went out again. And secondly, he took two goats. The first goat was sacrificed. And again, the blood was poured out into a bowl. And that blood was taken in into the most holy place. Only the high priest. And he went in himself, no doubt blood spattered from the sacrifice. Went in and again with his finger in the bowl. And he sprinkled blood in front. That new way, that blood sprinkled path of access to the mercy seat. And blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. So for the high priest, for the priests, for the temple worship, and for all the people, the atonement has been made. And he takes them out. And then he mixes the blood of the bull and the goat, mixes it together and anoints the altar and anoints other parts of the temple. Or the tabernacle as it was originally. And then he takes a man is called out of the congregation of the Lord, and that man is to take that goat, that second goat, and lead him into the wilderness. So not only is the sin atoned for, but the sin is removed. The sin is atoned for. There is reconcilement. There is peace between the sinner and a holy God, and it has been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been removed from us in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So we've seen the enmity of God. We have seen that most thorough and that most complete, that most prophecy fulfilling, and that most sin sick soul cleansing sacrifice of Christ revealed to us. And this is an expression of our third point, the love of God. The love of God. Let us look at verse 8 together. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us. He commendeth it. So before we look at this verse, may I make a quick point about the use of the word love in the New Testament. No doubt you've heard it before, but I'll say it again. In the New Testament Greek, there are two root words for love. There's one that's used as philos, and that means a reciprocated love. It's a normal love, a human love. You like me, I like you. You're my friend, I'll be your friend. And we remove that sort of love, that if you're mean to me, then I'm not going to be your friend anymore. It's a give and take love. It's a very natural love. Marriages are built upon this love. Marriages break up with this sort of love. But the love of God is not this love. This love that can be a friendship love, that can be a deep love. The second love is an agape love. Agape is that Greek word. And it's a special love. Where the philos love was a conditional love, this is an unconditional love. This is a one-way street love. Despite what the other does, that person will be loved. This is the love that every child of God has. And And I trust that God will be pleased to apply it well to our hearts, that we can understand not only with our minds, but with our heart, that child of God, God loves you with an everlasting love before you were even made, before you sinned, and before you were converted in Christ. His everlasting love has not changed depending on your good works, your keeping His law, your being good, kind, praying, reading the Bible, all these good things. God's love towards His own is an everlasting love, and He loves you still, child of God. Our hearts are so wicked in and of themselves, as the Bible says. Calvin calls them idol factories. We're constantly churning out false ideas of God. And it's also a wicked heart, because it thinks, if I do this, God will love me. Outside of Christ, there is no saving love. But in Christ, there is no merit within you to gain more of God's love, because He loves you with an everlasting love. It's the merit of Christ. In the same way that those in the wilderness were told to look at that brazen serpent and be saved, we look to Christ and we are saved by anything we've done. No, by the merit that's in Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. That wonderful sacrifice means that I'm saved from God's wrath. And in the same way that when God looks down upon us and He sees me, He sees pathetic me, cold, lukewarm, busy with other things, not redeeming the time as I should. And yet He still loves me, because when He looks at me, He looks at Jesus Christ. And He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the perfections of Christ and sees my name written underneath it. And I'm accepted, not by me, but in the Beloved. Only in the Beloved. So, child of God, the love of God towards you is immense because of Christ. Yes, because of you, there's nothing to love. God doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you despite who you are. But He loves you because of Jesus Christ. And this is an unconditional love that God gives us. It's a powerful, wonderful, gracious, saving love. And God commands us to love our neighbors and to love us and to love our enemies with this agape love. Now that's scary. With an unconditional love, we should love those who hate us, yes, says the Lord. But you won't find it in yourself. But we call upon the Lord to help us. There are three aspects to this love. Firstly, love presented in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 10 states that our reconciliation to God, the peace brought between us and God, was by the death of His Son. You see, God gave Christ to His elect people. John 3 and verse 16, and I'm sure if I ask people to put their hands up, almost everybody could recite that one verse word by word. For God so loved the world that He lent, that He displayed. No, He gave. And by with God, given is given. See, God the Son was given and became man. Became God and man, and still is God and man. And eternally should be God and man, because He is Emmanuel. Not for a season, but forever is our Emmanuel for us. And not against us. Father gave Christ to His elect people. And the Father didn't just show His Son. He didn't lend Him. He gave Him. God's love is a giving love. A giving love. And secondly, it's a love proved. And it was read in verse 8, but God commendeth His love towards us. Now we know that word these days in commendations and related word, recommend, that has something to do with it. But it means to cause something to be known by action. You're proving it. He proves His love, not in words only, but in deed also. Word and deed. Shows, He confirms, He proves, He demonstrates His love. And if I may be allowed to expand this verse 8. It says, God demonstrates and proves His unconditional love towards us. In that while we were still godless sinners, haters and enemies of God, Christ died an undeserved and humiliating death on the cross as a criminal for those who did not yet want him. God's love. God's love. What is, love is this? Notice with me that the word commendeth is in the present tense. He commends. He's still commending. Sinner outside of Christ. Young, very young. Old, very old. Middle-aged. Sinner outside of Christ. God Almighty commends his love towards you today, this morning. That while you are outside of Christ, that Christ died for the elect. That Christ died for his people. And therefore you're commanded to repent of that sin that comes between you and God. And to believe the gospel. To trust in Jesus. Let God show you his unconditional saving love. Let him prove it to you. Let God prove his unconditional love towards you in Christ. By saving you. This love of God shed abroad in our hearts, poured out, that means. Poured out. Not a few drops, but poured out. Shows us three things. That when we have this poured out love, where Christ poured out his blood on the cross, that God poured out his love and he poured out his spirit, it's not an eternal, external work. It's not an external work, it's an internal work. An internal work. You could say this is heart-to-heart work. This is God sending forth his own spirit, his own son, eternally begotten, eternally coming forth out of the Father. And then the spirit, eternally coming forth out of the Father and the Son, and come working straight in the heart of the sinner. That through that Holy Ghost we receive assurance of God's love. So it's not based upon your work, on your merit. It's not based on anything except Christ. Also, we're enabled by the Spirit to start loving the things of God. To start loving God. And thirdly, that God's love is given to us in that his Spirit lives in us. The Spirit comes to live in filthy squalor. The filthy, most miserable dwelling on earth is my heart. And yet the holy, pure, righteous, glorious Spirit of God is pleased to come in and start making it fit for glory. By growing a new principle in me, a new man, according to God and in the likeness of Christ. And so to round up, let us say, let us understand then more deeply the riches of Christ, the glories of his life and his death and his resurrection. Because despite the enmity of man, despite our sin, my sin and your sin, through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, God has proved his love. He's proved it. History books are full of it. All 2,000 years we know this. Christ died upon a cross. His church is being built. Sinners are being saved. God has proved his love and he's still proving his love and he can prove his love today. So if you are trusting your sin, your life and your death to Christ and you are a new creature in Christ, then you are a blessed recipient of this atoning love in Jesus Christ. You know, you should rejoice. As our text says, rejoice, brother and sister. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If, however, you're still in your sin, you're still an enemy of God. There's still enmity between you and God. There is no peace. The wrath of God is still upon you, and that's righteous. God does nothing except it be righteous. God's anger on you is not unrighteous. It is righteous. You're still an enemy of God. You're outside of Christ. I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ And may the powerful working of the Holy Spirit go forth with these words. Because he has promised to save all that call upon him. All. If you do so with repentance and faith towards Christ. Coming to God without one plea, without one excuse, without one maybe or but asking the Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to believe on Christ. And then you too will be a recipient of God's Son, a recipient of God's Spirit, and a recipient of God's atoning love. Amen.